All right, let's begin then. I leave all things to God's direction. He loves me both in joy and woe. His will is good, sure his affection. His tender love is true, I know. My fortress and my rock is he. What pleases God, that pleases me. God knows what must be done to save me. His love for me will never cease. Upon his hands he did engrave me with purest gold of loving grace. His will supreme must ever be. What pleases God, that pleases me. My God desires the soul's salvation. My soul he too desires to save. Therefore, with Christian resignation, all earthly troubles I will brave. His will be done eternally. What pleases God, that pleases me. My God has all things in his keeping. He is the ever faithful friend. He gives me laughter after weeping, and all his ways in blessings end. His love endures eternally. What pleases God, that pleases me. And we are in our Luther biography on page 133, according to my line in the sand. Anyone disagree? We have Luther leaving the Diet of Worms. And we recall this is where he was summoned by the Emperor Charles to give answer to his faith and to renounce the things that he wrote. And Luther refuses to renounce them. And there's always more details. Some of the witnesses say that when he left the left his confession and left the audience with the emperor, he gave the sign of a victorious warrior as he walked out. In other words, that was his valediction. That's what the confession he was going to make, and he would live or die by that confession. Can anyone remember what the what his status was as he was leaving the Diet of Worms? We remember he was warned that Huss had been promised safe passage in Constance, but ended up dying in Constance, being burned at the stake. And so they warned Luther that there may be some games played. And Charles was urged by many on the Catholic side to do the same thing to Luther as they had done to Huss, and to bind him over for punishment and burn him at the stake. But what was Charles's declaration for Luther as he left? Anyone remember? He was Vogelfrei. He had actually about a 4 to 6 week safety window so he could have safe travel. But after that expired, he was Vogelfrei, which means free as a bird. And the way that that translates is that, of course, a peasant could not hunt birds in the woods of the royalty or the nobility. But there were times when they wanted to thin the herds because there were too many birds. And then they would declare Vogelfrei, which means you're free to hunt birds without being persecuted. And so Luther, it was open season on Luther, that anyone, layman or nobility or anyone, could kill Luther and there would be no just recourse in any courts. They would not be arrested, but they were free to do that. Sort of a chicken-hearted way of declaring a death penalty on him. Yes?
Pastor, was that the incident where they had the fake kidnapping so that he could be safely removed?
Oh, Tony, you are just like my 7th and 8th graders. You're always a step ahead of me. Thank you for that, because it leads us into our next reading. Okay? So at the bottom of page 133, the last full paragraph that starts, the Elector of Saxony, right? The Elector of, what's an elector?
He's a prince who also is somebody who elects the next emperor.
Okay, he's one of the nobility, one of the dukes of the territory that also has the special honor of being able to elect the next emperor. So he's a little more powerful than a regular duke.
Is that like a bishop?
It would be like a cardinal in the Catholic Church. The cardinals are those that elect the next pope. Okay? The elector of Saxony had decided that at Luther's departure from Worms, he would snatch him away to safety from his foes. Luther ultimately consented to his wise plan, though he would have preferred to shed his blood in witness to the truth. So on his return trip, an armed party ambushed Luther's entourage near Eisenach and brought him to Wartburg Castle, where, assuming the name Junker George, or Knight George, he dressed as a knight and was held for 10 months. At first, this was known only to his closest friends, while on the other hand, his enemies gleefully spread rumors that he was dead. He himself wrote to a friend, "I am a wondrous prisoner who not only sits here willingly, but also unwillingly. Willingly because it is what the Lord wants, unwillingly because I would prefer to stand amongst the people with God's word." This brief residence in his Patmos, for that is what he calls the Wartburg in accordance with Revelations 1:9, abounded in significant experiences for Luther, for he not only suffered repeated bouts with extremely painful illnesses here, but also severe depressions in his mood. He complains about his spiritual dullness, about his lack of zeal in prayer, about weariness, sleeplessness, and many other afflictions, so that he almost arrived at the conclusion that God had completely turned away from him. Along with all that were also his extreme terrors by which Satan sought to drive him to despair. But that Luther overcame through scorning the devil, his confession is noteworthy, that this cross and ones that are like it are far more difficult in solitude than if one bears it amongst friends who can comfort and restore us with God's word. Anything, any questions or anything grab you in that paragraph?
I heard it said that Luther, there was a fine line between genius and insanity, and Luther used to flip between the two sides of it.
So he was flipping between insanity and sanity. Yeah, we got exposed to this kind of thing in the seminary. It seems like every scholar that reads about Luther and hears about his life tends to analyze him in their discipline. And so psychologists, I think there was a fellow named Erickson that explained Luther's and his personality and psyche as having come from an abusive father. It's all a bunch of garbage. Again, there may be psychological things that are entering in here, but we aren't given to do that. And any psychologist, they're doing it today with famous politicians, any psychologist that would dare to look at a distance and diagnose a person's psyche is a fraud and a discredit to his profession. Because you can't make a diagnosis without examining the patient. Okay? So again, there may be psychological things that are happening with Luther, but how does Luther himself explain it? He explains it by a spiritual warfare, right? That's what he does in this paragraph. It seemed like, why does he call his time at the Wartburg Patmos? What's the significance of Patmos? Yeah, when John wrote the Revelation, he was exiled on the island of Patmos and must have felt abandoned by God. And that's how he feels. Now, if you spend any time at all reading through Luther's writings, he talks about the Anfechtungen, the times of trial, the times when it seems that God has abandoned us. And he comes to the realization after experiencing that and reading of Christ bearing the cross that it's the times when God seems furthest from us that he's actually closest. And when God seems closest to us, that's when he's actually farthest away. When does God seem closest to us? Well, when everything is peaches and cream and hunky-dory and everything is fine and God must love me. Everything, he's blessing me. Everything is doing well. Well, isn't that the time when we are most prone to be attacked by the devil, when our guard is not up? But when we are going through these times of isolation where it seems that God has abandoned us, that's when God is nearest us. Why? Well, you know, I always ask people when they're hospitalized, how's your prayer life? And they always say it's never been better. Because it's when your health is in danger and you're not so sure that you lean upon God for your help. And is he ever absent? No. He may seem to be absent, but according to his word and promise, he always hears the prayers of his believers and answers them. And so when, according to our reason, God seems to abandon us and he's farthest away, it is the time when we pray the most and lean upon him and need him the most, so that according to his promise, that's when he's most near. Now we're talking about our perception of him, not his actual presence, because nothing disturbs the presence of God. He's omnipresent even in hell. But our perception, and we sang about it in the hymn where it says he gives us joy after sorrow. He leads us through those times of abandonment with amazing proofs that he hasn't abandoned us but remains with us. And that's how Christian character is developed. We go through hardships and God gets us through. And the ones that old people experience are worse than the ones when we have when we're youth. And why doesn't he give us greater trials when we're young? Because we can't take them. And when we're older, by God's grace, we have a stronger faith and can endure them. I thought some of you would have picked up on that that second sentence. Luther ultimately consented to his wise plan, though he would have preferred to shed his blood in witness to the truth. What does that mean? Did Luther have a death wish?
To die as gain.
Martyrdom wish, I'd say, yeah. Sounded like.
Is he seeking glory in death?
No,
I heard it more like it's a lot easier to just
give it up, man.
Terminate it and be done.
But one is an active thing and the other is kind of passive. Instead of sitting around and, you know, being protected, he'd rather be out in the fray fighting a good fight.
Yeah. Yeah.
So maybe the frustration of being in his Patmos, you know, if you're not going to use me, take me to heaven. Something like that. There may have been some of that going on. But I think what all of you have been saying is true. This is like the apostles when Jesus ascends into heaven. You know, they're going out into the world with the gospel and preaching the gospel under Jesus' command. But what did Jesus encourage them to expect when he went into the world?
Trouble
and persecution. He says, if they have rejected me, they will reject you. What does a soldier want when he's in the midst of the battle? He wants to go home. Right? The battle is not pleasant. And the Christian, if he's engaged in the battle, would often say, boy, I'd rather be in heaven than fighting this battle. But is he in the battle for his sake? And that's the point that Mike is making about the passivity of it. I'm in the battle because the general has ordered me to be here. And the battle may not be going the way that I want, but it's the way that he wants, and I'm here to follow his orders. If death, then as Tony said, if death, then I gain. If I stay, who gains? Can you relate this to what St. Paul says in Philippians 1? You familiar with that? he's writing from captivity to the Philippian church, and he says, "For my part, I would rather die and go to the Lord. But for your sake, I would rather stay." Now, a worldly person wants to stay in this world for his own sake. I want to see the Packers win another Super Bowl. All I mean is that the worldly person wants to stay for selfish reasons. I want to see my great-grandchildren. I want to this, that, and the other thing. But a godly person wants to stay not for himself. He would rather go to heaven and enjoy being with the Lord and have the battle put behind him, but for the sake of others. So maybe for my great-grandchildren, I do want to stay, but not for the sake of seeing them, but so that I might be instrumental as a patriarch of my family, that he or she will hear the word of God because I'm still alive. Or my congregation, keep me alive for the sake of my congregation so that I can continue to preach to them. I don't need to stay, but maybe they need to hear the word of God that I'm going to give. And that's not to say it pridefully, because after I leave, the Lord, by his grace, will have someone else to preach in my place. So it's not really a selfish thing, but it's a service thing. The Christian stays to serve. And as far as his death is concerned, what does Luther see in church history about the death of the martyrs? Is that for the benefit of the church or to the detriment of the church? It's to the benefit. When people see people dying for the faith, although the devil and the enemies of God do it in order to exterminate the gospel, God has the upper hand, and through the death, which is meant to silence the gospel, it makes it more receptive and more published when his messengers die. When Jesus died and departed, there were 12 to take his place. And when the martyrs died, there were 12 to take their place. The word will still yet remain the little thanks they have for it. Okay? And this whole episode of being Knight George is an interesting thing, too. Because sometimes you see pictures of Luther wearing armor and a long beard. And that's where he's posing as Junker Jorg. Duke George. And he goes out and he talks to the people and they say, "Who was that?" You know, he must have had some interesting conversations with them. But he also then had a way of rubbing elbows with the people and hearing what they were saying and getting news in the kingdom of what was happening. Okay, if there's nothing else from that paragraph, we go on. Now, one might believe that this man being... Oh, and by the way, Luther was plagued with poor health throughout his life. The story is told of his passing many kidney stones. How many of you have ever passed a kidney stone? It's not pleasant.
It's a man's pregnancy.
Yeah, they relate it to a woman's pain in childbirth, although a woman gets a live thing out of it, and all you get is this little... chunk of stone. The cure for kidney stones in Luther's day was the ancient version of lithotripsy. Do you know what lithotripsy is? That's where you sit in a vat of water and they vibrate sound through it that hits the stone and vibrates it such that it demolishes itself. It gets smaller so that you can pass it. Now, the ancient medieval version of lithotripsy was to lay the guy on a buck bed and to pull him over a bumpy road with horses. And Luther quipped during one of these afflictions that Stephen was stoned from the outside and I'm being stoned from the inside. But the other thing is that, he had a life of deprivation in which he damaged his body in the monastery. Remember how he starved himself and whipped himself. And because of that, throughout his life, they say that that's probably a reason why he was in poor health. And it's interesting, you know, I translated the first 4 years of Der Lutheraner, and they had a lot of anecdotes and stories about Luther that I have never heard before. And, you know, sometimes they talk about Luther as being like a drunkard because he liked to go to the tavern and buy beer, and a glutton. Sometimes he's depicted as being sort of rotund and that sort of thing. But there are some eyewitnesses' accounts of his buddy Philip Melanchthon where he said, I can remember Luther going 3 days without eating except maybe a small fish or a little piece of bread. When he was working, he was working. You know, if you look at the volume of what he wrote with no word processor, I mean, if you look at the shelves of books in German that were collected of his writings, and they're writings of all sorts. There's his translation of the Bible. Did you know he translated Aesop's Fables? All the letters and correspondences that went back and forth, all of his commentaries. If you look at it, the collection of his writings in the Weimar edition, which is the greater collection, it's a whole wall full of books that he wrote. And you don't do that by getting drunk every weekend and spoiling your work ethic by being gluttonous.
Are all those writings intact someplace still?
Yeah, again, there may be more Luther writings out there that we're not aware of, but the Weimar collection at the University of Weimar is the most complete, and it's hundreds of volumes. Go on the internet and read about it. You could probably see a picture of the whole holding. Okay. He not only labored very diligently in the Hebrew and Greek languages, he not only preached heartily, some even say twice every day, to those in the household, he not only wrote a large number of rich spiritual letters to his friends, but there is also no other period in his whole life when in such a few months he completed so many important compositions for the Church of God than just during his residence at the Wartburg. Of course, he translated the entire New Testament from Greek into the German language, which appeared in print the following year and was distributed more and more rapidly through the whole of Germany, so that, as the papist writer Cochlaeus reports to his great consternation, even the manual laborers and the women were reading it, that's the New Testament, so voraciously over and over again that they were starting to learn it by heart, and within a few short months they were disputing with the priests and others from out of the Holy Scripture and were even able to refute them from it. So again, we have to remember the invention of the printing press, which made this New Testament available even to common people, not just the rich that could afford it, but common people could afford it, and they were reading it. And we should also say in this that Luther is really the inventor of High German. You may be aware that in Germany there's Hochdeutsch, High German, and Plattdeutsch, which is Low German or Flat German or Low German, and that in Luther's day, every little region of Germany had their own dialect, so that they could barely understand each other as they went from one region of Germany to the other. And so when Luther translated the New Testament, what did he do? Well, he didn't choose his local dialect, but he elevated the language. He came up with his own German conventions and wrote the language. And some people surmise, who was the great writer of the Hebrew language, the great first writer of the Hebrew language? Moses. And many correspond God's gift to Moses with God's gift to Luther in translating this New Testament. There was not, to our knowledge, no Hebrew written before Moses. There may have been some pre-manuscript things that were written, but Moses probably invented the Hebrew language. And what made Moses capable of doing such a thing? He was raised in the palace of Pharaoh. He was raised among educated people, not the common Israelites. They didn't have anything to read or study. And so having learned Egyptian, he then, speaking Hebrew, as he was taught from his mother, could render that into writing. That doesn't mean he started from scratch with language, but no doubt the first five books of the Bible were the template for Hebrew language forever after it was written. And Luther's invention, and don't take my word for it, every scholar will say exactly what I'm telling you here about Luther and his influence on the German language. I'm not telling you any schismatic or prideful Lutheran thing. This is just a fact. And the fact that the Word of God comes into the households of the German peasants tells us that education was more widespread than we tend to think. They were able to read it, and they were able to comprehend what Luther wrote. Probably took them some struggle. This is one reason I regret that the church no longer universally uses the old King James Version of the Bible. When we were in grade school and read the old King James, do you think it was easy or we had to struggle with it? But it was well worth the struggle. Today they put it into, you can get a Ubonics version of the... They've taken the Hoch English and made it Platte English. Okay, so again, everything that's happening here, I'm not talking about this to extol Luther so much as to say what God was doing through Luther through the Reformation. It's earth-changing. There's no enlightenment without Luther. There's no new attitude towards science apart from Luther. Okay, so the common man is reading them. Okay, further, Luther completed the first portion of his church postles. That means sermon books. And so the sermons in Luther's day were based on the Gospels and the readings for every Sunday. They had every Sunday readings just like we do. And since I went back to the one-year historic series last year, that's more like the series that Luther used. The three-year series that many Lutheran churches, many liturgical churches are using now is a product of Vatican II. The Roman Catholics developed that through Vatican II in the 1960s, and to be ecumenical, most Protestant churches adopted that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. My switching back was a preference and a joy. The other thing that's to say about the three-year series is that there are some sermon resources for young pastors in the three-year series, but how old are they? They go back to 1970. For pastors that are preaching the one-year series, they go back to the church fathers and Luther. You can go back and see how Luther preached them. And to tell you the truth, I trust Luther a little bit more than the preachers from the 1970s and 80s. I'm not saying they weren't godly people, but my trust factor with the state of our church in the 70s and 80s, I go back to Luther and am glad to do it and recommend him to everyone who will listen.
So yeah.
Chances would be well that they wouldn't. Now, they've sort of taken the one-year series and woven them in a little bit. So on certain Sundays, you will find the same gospel being preached, but predominantly not, just because every 3 years it's a different set of three readings. And there's, you know, either way is arguably better. The three-year series exposes people to more scripture. But how often? Every 9 years, potentially. Whereas with the one-year series, even if you preached Old Testament 1 year, New Testament and Gospel are different, every 3 years, the cycle would be tighter. And preaching the one-year series doesn't mean that pastors never went off of it and preached on that theme from a different text in order to expand it. All right. That's a debate we don't need to engage in. Luther completed the first portion of his church postals, which are the sermons for the standard gospels and epistles, embracing the first Sunday of Advent to the Feast of Epiphany, and in this way remedied a pressing need in that there were absolutely no books of sermons which could be read to the people in church in times of need. Well, what times of need does that mean? Well, when there's no pastor. My daughter-in-law's father, Pastor Turgeson in New York, always takes July off. He gets 4 weeks and takes July off. Well, what does he do while he's not preaching to his church? Well, he gets an elder to do a prayer service like Matins. There's no Holy Communion because you need an ordained priest or an ordained pastor for that. But he will have them read a Walther sermon or a Martin Luther sermon or another godly sermon for his people. And so when there's a need, these things are available. And as I'm saying, it's a model for young preachers so that they can look at a good sermon before they try to preach one of their rotten sermons. No. No, but I mean, preaching is something that you learn, and you're not good at it at first. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't using it. But everyone that does something should get better as they're doing it. And this gives you exposure to some experts that are doing it well. Yes. And one interesting fact about here at Emmanuel, Emmanuel used to have in their safe this very collection. Now, this talks about the first half of the church year from Advent 1 until Pentecost. We're now in the second half of the church year, the half of the church. And he finished off his postals for the second half of the church year. Now, in Emmanuel's safe, when I first got here, there was an old book that was about this thick in the safe. And one Reformation, Mrs. Gagern and Mrs. Hunt came to me. They were the church historians and said, "We have these old German Bibles. Can we put them out for Reformation Day?" And I said, "Sure." So they put them off on stands. This was probably 95 or 96. And so they put them out, and okay. So I looked at them afterwards, and one of them was an orphan volume from the Leipzig collection of Luther's works. Now, I think the Leipzig collection is 9 volumes, and it was one of those 9 volumes. It was about that thick, big book. And the other one, as I said, was about that thick and like that, bound in leather. And I opened it up, and the title page was ripped. But in the title page, it said Wittenberg, and underneath it said 15, and the rest of the page was ripped off. I'm going, Wittenberg, 15? And it was Hans Lust, which was Walther's publisher in Wittenberg. I said, oh my gosh. So I took the thing and started flipping through it, and it turned out that front page was not the only title page. That within that volume, there were actually 4 volumes all bound. And that first volume was the winter postals from Advent 1 through Pentecost, through Pentecost, for the Gospels and the Epistles. Now, that's already been translated, and there's a guy named Lenker that translated into English in the early 20th century. And if you go on Baker Booksellers, you can buy Lenker's set of Luther's sermons. And I have it in my library. I bought it when I was in the seminary. You can get it, the translation of that. And that was the two big parts of that book. But there were two smaller books, which were the festival sermons for the first half of the church year and the second half of the church year. And that's what I worked on translating for several years. Luther's sermons for the saints' days. And the other cover pages were intact, and so it was exciting, but not that exciting, because they were 1584, which meant they were about the 30th edition. These things were first published in the 1530s, and they were published voluminously. So we don't have it anymore. When Mrs. Gagern died, the survivors of the Gagern estate came and laid claim to them. And so we don't have them anymore. I don't know. Whatever they wanted. But if anyone's interesting, you can purchase a copy of the festival sermons from Mark V Publications, which is right here in Dearborn, Michigan. All right. So going on. And in this way, the pressing knee. Okay. Finally, he authored a piece on, quote, the spiritual estate and the vows of the cloisters, in which he dedicated to his dear father. In it, he proved foundationally from God's word that all vows which are made without, yes, against God's command, and are then impossible to keep, cannot hold the Christian's conscience bound or imprisoned. What does this mean? It means that in the cloister vows and the vows of the papacy, of the spiritual estate, people vow to live a life without spouse, a chaste life, the life of celibacy. Now, does God demand priests and nuns to take such a vow? And how does God make human beings? He makes them to be fruitful and multiply, not to be chaste, but to use the gift of sexuality in God's good pleasure to create new life. So Luther was saying the vows, the monastic vows, are against God's will and therefore can be broken with impunity and without severing one's conscience. Also, there were many people that entered the monastery to escape work life and to escape family life because they were too pressing and they perceived the monastery to be either holier or easier. And that, again, is not according to God's will, but to escape from God's will. He also showed that no baptized Christian who has made the vow with his baptism to the triune God and has pledged himself to the universal apostolic church may swear or dedicate anything to anyone else in matters of religion and faith without forfeiting and severing his faith and vow. What's he saying? That baptismal vows of faithfulness are the only ones that should be made by the Christian. That's the brotherhood. That's the family of God. Understand what I'm saying? Our baptism makes us brothers and sisters of Christ and related to each other as brothers and sisters. Is there another brotherhood in Christianity? No, there can't be. What? Well, again, that's Brothers of John the Steadfast is a relationship to a confessor, and it's saying that as he is a confessor, we are also a confessor, but we're not separating ourselves from the church by doing that. I hope that you believe, Tony, with me, that being a member of the Brothers of John the Steadfast does not give us any special standing in the church vis-a-vis our brothers and sisters in the church. And that's the Catholic error. Right? Right? Yes.
So if the other brothers of the Catholic at that time would have included, like, the brothers
of all
sitting there.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and what do people in the monastery still call themselves? Brothers. The sisters of perpetual charity or whatever it is, right? The brothers. Sisters of perpetual mercy. Okay, so there is only one brotherhood. Now, we could go into the idea of the lodge, the Masonic lodge, why the church forbids the Brotherhood of the Lodge. They do. They do. Makes us feel good about the Catholics. At least we're not alone. Yeah. The astounding thing is, you know, when guys are given the choice, well, you can't be both. You got to be in one. They almost unfailingly pick the lodge. Oh, okay. But what does that put you in brotherhood with? It's not even other Christians. It's Muslims. It's whatever other religion that they believe that all religions lead to heaven. All men are brothers. The brotherhood of man. All right. We can go into that too, but it's a pleasant diversion. But if anyone would take that kind of impossible or unchristian vow out of ignorance or through being misled by someone else, as for example, the vow of voluntary poverty, of obedience to papistic laws, to remain in disgraceful stations, then the eternal Son of God frees him from it and gladly receives him by grace when he returns to Christ and stays bound to those first vows in baptism. Now, as Luther himself, according to these biblical principles, wasn't bound any longer by his previous unchristian oaths and vows, he can only be charged with perjury by those who themselves have, in their own way, pejoratively broken their own holy baptismal vows against the triune God. So while many blaspheme Luther because of his writing on the vows of the cloister, so many others praise God with joy-filled lips that he thereby immediately freed them from the pains of conscience they had felt so long. So again, what it's saying is that those who kept their monastic vows in the papacy accused Luther of breaking his vows to God. Understand? The countercharge is that by making illegitimate vows to another brotherhood, you're actually the ones that have broken your baptismal vows. Now, maybe we should talk for a minute or two about baptismal vows. Are you wanting to talk about that?
It's one of the words we have.
Write it down. Write it down.
Remember when we studied Zechariah?
Yeah.
And the vows that the Lord wanted us to have, and the ones he didn't want us to have, and his comment was, well, if you want to do this to remind yourself, go ahead, but I don't hear it. You know, I'm paraphrasing, but I think that's what he said about the voluntary vows. That's why the baptismal vows, which were ordained, are the ones that were not the ones you made.
Well, Gary, I appreciate the comment because it sort of draws us into where I want to go. How'd that happen? So, baptismal vows. Is that commanded in Scripture? Where's the command to baptize? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, is there a commandment of the Lord to take a vow at baptism? And does he say to baptize them and make them take a vow? So why are we invoking baptismal vows here?
It's the nature of baptism.
Good. We don't have a command to make vows with relation to baptism. But we do have a promise of what baptism gives, right? Baptism gives us freedom from sin and the world and citizenship in heaven, right? As children of God. That is what is given to us in baptism. So we're given faith, and what does faith do? It renounces sin and the world and affirms that it's heaven is my home, right? So your answer was really perfect. The vows that have come to life in the life of the church do not reflect a person's choice that now I am going to do all these things. But the stance of faith, does faith have a choice? John 10, when all the disciples are leaving, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Do you want to leave too?" Peter says, "What, Lord? To whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life." Why did Peter say that? Because he had faith. Did he have a choice?
No.
Yes, but only one. and you can argue, is having one choice having a choice? And the answer is sort of yes and sort of no. Does the fact that I have a wife mean I don't have a choice? No, she is my choice. She's the wife that God gave me, and no one else is, so she is the one that I choose. Not because I have a choice, but because this is what God has given to me, and I acknowledge that she is God's chosen one to be my wife, and she is my choice. Yes?
So, we don't choose God. God chose us. And grants us faith. The only choice we have is to accept that, or...
Let's back up a minute. When we come to faith, our faith is in him and no one else. And therefore we have no choice. We are bound by faith to him the way I am bound to my wife in marriage. And when we do, we sin, right? When we do, that's our choice, and we are then responsible for that choice.
But that's not a choice that faith makes.
But that's not a choice that faith makes. Thanks. You're saving me from trouble. Okay. So the baptismal vows are not exactly like those feasts that they developed in captivity, and they're asking Zechariah whether they should keep them. Because they had nothing, God did not institute them, and they really didn't have anything to do with the faith that God gave them. It had to do with particular circumstances. The baptismal vows are made because these are the things that faith says. You are my choice. I would rather die than leave the fellowship of this group of believers called the church. I want to receive grace because faith wants Christ and his grace. Okay? Does that mean that whether those vows have been used at a baptism, is that same faith there for the Christian that's baptized? Yeah, it's merely expressing what God gives with faith. Yes? Yeah, the unbeliever cannot choose Christ.
Believer wants to be an unbeliever, falls from grace, has to choose to be
there. Right, right. Because the things of God are foolishness to him, according to Scripture. Okay, we got about 5 minutes. Let's push on for another paragraph. Many might naturally think that with all these many labors, there would have been little time remaining to recuperate. Yet he always left some time for even that in order to be revitalized so that he could go back to new projects. He felt very uncomfortable in taking part in the favorite pastime of the greater ruling class and the people at leisure, which he called the hunt. You know what he's talking about? You know, releasing the fox and the hounds and hunting for the fox.
Yeah.
Therefore, he seldom took part in it. The nobility probably did. He didn't like it. On the other hand, he spent time visiting good friends in the region to whom he was often unrecognized, dressed as a knight with a long beard and a sword at his side. Yet once he even traveled in disguise to Wittenberg before he moved back there for good. Interesting. The latter was initiated by the following. In other words, his return to Wittenberg. This is important. After all the obstacles Satan had erected to undermine the gospel that was breaking forth, quite contrary to his intention, these had only served to spread it further. But now Satan pursued a different tact, and he caused disruption and offense in Luther's own congregation. That is, while Luther was absent, but with his consent, the Augustinian monks had abolished the papistic mass and introduced the true Christian Mass, or the Holy Lord's Supper. Then Dr. Karlstadt, in whose opinion the Reformation was processing too slowly, he was a progressive, introduced an offensive freedom by which he, with his adherents, right during the Feast of Christmas, threw the images and the crucifix out of the church, permitted the people themselves to take the Lord's Supper from off the altar, and foistered many such similar absurdities upon them. As every means to stop this was futile, Luther's congregation recalled him with fervent pleas. Please, Luther, get back here. He immediately rushed to Wittenberg in the beginning of March 1522, despite the threats to his life from the papal ban and the emperor's decree. In 8 sermons he preached daily for an entire week, he restored the ruined peace in the church. Even Karlstadt, whom Luther handled as gently as possible, now outwardly restrained himself for several years, even though inwardly he silently nursed bitter resentment against Luther. That sort of false brother commits much greater harm to the gospel than even the manifest opponents of the time. Thanks. So remember, Karlstadt was the head of the theology department at the meeting at Leipzig. He had first taken the lead in the debate against Eck before Martin Luther took over for him. But here we see the beginning of the Radical Reformation. We think of Zwingli as being sort of the father of the Radical Reformation, but Zwingli and later Calvin really don't do anything that Karlstadt hadn't begun in insurrection in Wittenberg. And so what does he do? He gets rid of all of the statues and the crucifix in the church in Wittenberg. Now, on what basis does he and later the Radical Reformed eliminate all the statues and the crucifix from the temple or from the sanctuary?
Didn't they take a time that they were declaring
Right. So in the first commandment, God says, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. Oh, this is going to take a little while. We'll pause till next week. I'm going to draw the line here. We'll talk about iconoclasm next time.